Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be wrapping up the chapter this morning. We'll be looking at verses 32 through 43, just the last section of the chapter. We've spent the last couple weeks looking at the first part of this chapter, and of course there's been some pretty significant developments as we go through the book of Acts. The chapter begins with Saul's conversion, and it begins, of course, with Saul breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. But it ends with him, or as the chapter progresses, we see Saul, who we know as Paul, now proclaiming Jesus as the Christ with boldness. And we see this dramatic transformation in his life. And, of course, the events surrounding his actual conversion are quite dramatic, aren't they? We talked about how that's not necessarily normal for everyone, but in Saul's case, God intervenes in a very dramatic, miraculous way, in a way that leaves no doubt in the mind of Saul what's going on. And Jesus reveals himself, the risen Christ reveals himself to Saul and says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And we thought about that and how much, incredible that must have been to Saul of Tarsus to hear those words, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And so we see that God intervened in Saul's life. Left to his own devices, I think it's safe to say, I think most of you would agree with me, if not all of us, left to his own devices, Saul would have continued on to Damascus. He would have delivered those letters to the high priest there, and he would have gotten the authority to continue to persecute the church in Damascus. But God had other plans. God had a different purpose. And so God arrests him on the way to Damascus and transforms him completely. We mentioned that even though our conversion experiences, our salvation experiences may not be exactly like Saul's, we may not have been blinded by a bright light, as it were. We may not have had such a dramatic experience, although things like that can still happen, of course. We can't limit God. But most of us, I think, would agree that our experience wasn't exactly like that. And yet, for every single person who's saved, our salvation, my salvation, your salvation, is a supernatural act, is it not? It's an act by which God intervenes. God reveals himself to us through his word and through the gospel in a way that we had never seen before. And left to our own devices, we would continue on. Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And left to our own devices, we would continue on away from God, or neglecting God, or doing what we thought was best. But God, at some point in our lives, spoke to our hearts. And the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shined. It shone into our hearts, and we understood and we believed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of our sins. But without that supernatural intervention, no one would be saved. And so we have that in common with Saul of Tarsus. As we continued on in the chapter, we saw that there's another individual mentioned in Acts chapter 9 named Ananias, and we looked a little bit at him. The role of Ananias, here's a man that God used to be the first person that Saul would encounter after his conversion as far as Christians were concerned. And I hate to use this term, but just for the sake of language, Ananias may be considered to be a layman or an ordinary Christian. Okay? He's not an apostle. We don't know very much about him. Paul refers to him in Acts 22 and says some very nice things about him, about how he had a good reputation in his community and so on. But as far as we know, Ananias is nobody famous, nobody with any particular claim to fame, we might say. And yet he is a faithful servant of God, and the Lord Jesus uses him to reach out to Saul and to be the contact in those early days after Saul's conversion. And of course we notice that he was reluctant because he knew of Saul's past, he knew of his career, if you will, but ultimately he obeys God. And he is used by God. And I think there's a lesson there for all of us. We all have the opportunities. We all have the responsibility of being used by the Lord when he calls us to do something. And we're not all called to do the same kind of thing, but we're all going to be called to do something. And sometimes simple acts of kindness and reaching out to someone, encouraging them, extending a hand of fellowship to them as Ananias does, is far more important than a lot of other things that are more public. So we can learn a lot from the role of Ananias. We saw results or proofs, evidences of Saul's transformation. God changed him almost instantaneously. We see almost instantaneously he's a new, different person. All of a sudden he is teaching and preaching and arguing that Jesus is the Messiah. We see that he joins himself to the other disciples. He wants to be around God's people now. Here was a man who was hunting down the people of God and thought he was doing God's work in doing so. And yet now he is attracted to the other disciples. He understands that he is to have fellowship with the people of God, and that's what he desires. He's baptized, identifying himself with Christ in his death and resurrection. And so we see this transformation in Saul's life. We see this dramatic change. And as time goes on, we see that he continues to show this dramatic change in his life. He wasn't just going through the motions. He wasn't just trying to infiltrate the church. He wasn't just trying to become even more religious because he was already religious. So that would not have been a motivation for him. It was a true transformation from the inside out in his life. And we won't go through all the different evidences that we see in the chapter, but remarkable evidences that he was converted, that he was now saved. And of course, for everyone who is saved, the transformation may not be as dramatic as we read about in this chapter. It may not happen as quickly as we read about in this chapter. It may be more of a longer process. We know that. But in every person's life who has claimed Christ, who's genuinely saved, you'll see many of these same evidences of their conversion, of their transformation. There will be a love and a desire to meet with other people of God. There will be a desire to get into the Word of God and to grow. There will be a desire to tell other people about Jesus. We often fail. We often don't progress maybe as much as we could or we should, or maybe it's a little bit slower than it should be. But there are those desires that come from the Holy Spirit that's dwelling within us. And so we also have that in common with Saul of Tarsus. And then I threw out the question the last couple weeks, why Saul of Tarsus? Why does God do things the way that he does? That's a pretty big question. And our brother Stan read some verses out of Isaiah this morning, the Lord's Supper, where God declares that my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. God's ways and thoughts are much higher than ours. And we don't always understand, or perhaps it's even impossible for us to wrap our minds around why God does things the way that he does. So that's a pretty big question. But why Saul of Tarsus? And we talked about some of the reasons for that. And there are some very practical reasons. Here was a person who was well-fitted, well-suited to be a person who could spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Lots of different reasons. But I also suggested that another reason, that it was another corroboration, another evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a person who taught 12 disciples and then was crucified. He wasn't just a person who said some nice things or was radical or confronted the Pharisees or confronted the people with their hypocrisy. He wasn't just another religious leader who suffered some sort of tragic end. But the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is corroborating evidence that he also rose from the dead and that he was who he claimed he was. And so God brings this gentleman from the outside, and not just anyone from the outside. He brings this individual who is steeped in the religion of his forefathers, the Jewish religion, and who is persecuting the church. And God transforms him and puts him at the forefront of what he is doing in the world in this place and time and place. And so Saul, of course, becomes the Apostle Paul, one of the most influential figures in church history, used by God in such mighty ways. And again, corroborating evidence, if you will, that the gospel is true. The gospel has the power to transform somebody like Saul of Tarsus. And Paul himself could say to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. So we're in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. We've come to this part of the chapter. Now, this part of the chapter is a little bit transitional. I think most of us are aware that in the original manuscripts of both the Old and New Testaments, we don't have chapter and verse divisions. Okay, we're very familiar with chapters and verses. It enables us to look up Scripture easily. I can say, you know, turn to Matthew 4:15, and everybody can quickly get there because of that numbering system. But in the original manuscripts, they didn't have the chapter and the verse breakdowns like we have today. That was brought along later for ease of finding things in the Bible and referencing things. Okay, so the chapter and verse divisions are not part of the original. And I would suggest to you that this part of chapter 9 sort of goes more with chapter 10. And you could almost start chapter 10 at verse 32 of chapter 9. It would be just as legitimate, maybe even in some ways thematically more so, because now the scene is going to shift again back to Peter. And I mentioned the last couple weeks that Peter's been sort of in the forefront, the first 9, 10, 11 chapters of the book of Acts. This with Saul's conversion, we're getting that shift of emphasis. And the second half of the book of Acts is mostly about Paul and his missionary journeys and the people he encounters and the things that he preaches and does and so on. But here we're going back to Peter for a couple of chapters. And there's a reason for this. One thing I would mention is that, you know, God is still using other individuals. We know that Paul is going to become, you know, kind of a giant in the pages of Scripture from here on out. He's going to write a lot of the New Testament from here on out. We're going to know a lot about what he's doing from this time forward. But he's not the only person God is using. There's the other disciples out there. There are other Christians out there, other saints that we may not have their deeds or their actions or their sermons or whatever recorded, but God is still using them. God is still using them. And Peter is a classic example. We're not going to really hear anything about Peter after about Acts chapter 12, as far as the historical record is concerned. Of course, we have his epistles later on in the New Testament. But it's obvious from reading his epistles, it's obvious from church history and tradition, that God didn't just stop using Peter. Peter is still there. He's an apostle. He's one of the leaders and pillars of the early church. The fact we don't hear as much about him doesn't mean he's not being used. But we do know that as far as what's recorded for us, Paul's going to kind of take over as far as the main character. Verses 32 through 43, let's go ahead and read these really quick and then we'll kind of jump in. Just before I jump in, though, I mentioned this section kind of goes along with chapter 10. So my challenge this morning is not to talk about chapter 10 too much, because I know our brother John is going to be talking about that, about Cornelius and Peter's interactions with Cornelius, and really important stuff. Again, it's part of that transition that we're going to be looking at or alluding to. And so we're going to try not to talk too much about chapter 10 so we don't steal John's thunder. So let's take a look at chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. Now, as Peter was traveling through all these regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. So we have two major events happening in this section. Two miracles. Two incredible signs. We have the healing of this gentleman named Aeneas. And we actually have the resurrection from the dead of this disciple named Tabitha, or Dorcas. Two major events in this chapter. Just before we get into this, I thought it's interesting. When I read these accounts, when I read the account in the book of Acts here, it struck me that it struck me that you can see some evidence here of the fact that Peter had traveled around with the Lord Jesus and had seen and observed the things that he said and did. The reason I say that is that it's very similar to Jesus, the way Peter handles these situations. And just before we get into them specifically, it says in verse 34, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. It reminded me of another paralytic in the Gospels, where Jesus says, first of all, he says, your sins are forgiven you. And then, of course, the Pharisees and so on, they begin to murmur among themselves. And, you know, who has the power to forgive sins? Who does this guy think he is? And Jesus goes on and he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. And so we see Peter using very similar language here. Perhaps that incident was in Peter's mind as he saw this particular person paralyzed. And I remember what Jesus had said to him. Get up and pick up your bed. Rise up and walk. And so I thought that was very interesting. Also, when it comes to the raising of Tabitha here, it says, there's not a whole lot of fanfare. There's not a whole lot of ritual that's performed Peter doesn't launch into a long prayer. He doesn't, do any kind of extracurricular activity. It says in verse 39, or verse 40, Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. It made me think of a couple of incidents that he may have been privy to, or may have remembered, I should say, when Jesus was on earth. Jesus did the same thing on a couple of occasions. I believe it was another young woman that had passed away, and Jesus sent everybody out because he said she's not dead but sleeping. And people were mocking, and they thought Jesus was sort of off his rocker, but he sent them all out, and he simply said, young girl, arise. And here we see Peter doing something very similar here with Tabitha. Of course, there's the other incident that we're all familiar with, the raising of Lazarus. And Jesus simply says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. And so I look at the way Peter handles these situations, and it seems to me that you can tell he'd been with Jesus. He had been with Jesus. You could tell that he had learned. He had remembered. Jesus had influenced him in many, many profound ways, because when he comes across these situations, he reacts and acts very similar to the way Jesus did. I thought that was kind of interesting. So we have Aeneas, who was bedridden for 8 years. The Bible says that he was paralyzed. It's not clear from this passage if Aeneas was already a believer and was healed, or if he was an unbeliever who was healed and conversely had became a believer. We know in the case of Tabitha, she was a believer. She was a disciple already. With Aeneas, we're not sure if that's the case. Why does Luke include this section in the book of Acts? We know that in chapter 10, Peter's going to be sent to Cornelius and so on, and that's a pretty dramatic development. It's a very important in the outworking of God's plans and purposes with the gospel. But what's going on here at the end of chapter 9? Why are these sort of incidences included? I've just jotted down a few reasons why we come across this section of Acts chapter 9. Number one, it's a fulfillment of something that Jesus predicted would happen. In John 14, verse 12, you don't have to turn to it, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And so Jesus said that and alluded to it several times, that after he was gone, the Holy Spirit would come, and that the disciples would have the ability to heal and even raise from the dead, if it was in a part of God's purposes. And so Jesus predicted that these kinds of things would happen to confirm and to be an evidence of the fact that the gospel they were preaching was the truth. Which is what I've got jotted down for point number two under that, for some of the reasons why this is included for us to read and to study. It was evidence that the gospel the apostles preached was from God. Back in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, we read this. This is, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders done among the people. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders done among the people. And these signs and wonders testified to the fact that God was with them, and the gospel they preached was the truth. And then the third thing I've got here is that Peter's being prepared for something. This is preparing Peter for a new work, the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, which we see happen in Acts chapter 10. And so this could be, obviously God arranges everything. Everything happens for a reason. Peter is going to be sent out with an important thing to do in the next chapter, and God is preparing him. God is encouraging him. God is empowering him for this. Because what's going to happen in Acts chapter 10 for someone like Peter is going to be revolutionary. It's going to be something that is not going to be that easy for people like Peter. And I don't want to talk about that too much because I don't want to steal John's thunder. But remember, Peter's a Jewish believer, and something is happening here that is going to be far different than perhaps he had heard about or was raised believing and so on and so forth. But it prepares Peter for a new work. It prepares Peter for a new work. And also something else I've got jotted down here is that the events of this section, I've already kind of mentioned this, I'm getting kind of repetitive. The events of this section remind us also that while Paul will surge into the forefront of the narrative of the book of Acts, God is still using other believers like Peter to accomplish his purposes. Everyone has a role to play and work to do. Everyone has a role to play and work to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, again, you don't have to turn to it, but there's an interesting passage in verses 4 through 9. And it's in the context of, in the church at Corinth, there were divisions in the church that Paul is addressing. And some people are saying, well, I'm of Paul. Some are saying, well, I'm of Peter, or I'm of Apollos. And so people were dividing themselves into factions, saying, well, I associate more with what Paul is doing, or I'm more, kind of in tune with what Peter has got going on. Or I like Apollos. He's sort of the guy I'm going to kind of gravitate towards. And so Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, no. This is not good. These divisions are not good. Even though these individuals that you're claiming to follow might be being used of God, it might be first-rate individuals, this is not good. This division is not good because we're all working together. And so Paul writes in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Who then is Apollos? And who is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but it is God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So here we see that even though Saul of Tarsus, he becomes Paul, has been saved, and God has given him mighty works to do. God has a tremendous purpose for this individual. When it comes to the events of at the end of Acts chapter 9, and it comes to the events of Acts chapter 10, God is also going to use Peter. Because they're all working together. They're all part of the same body. They're all part of the body of Christ. This isn't a competition. This isn't, one person is more important than another. Paul makes that very clear. One person plants, another person waters, but it's God who gives the increase. It is God who causes the growth. Some of you maybe have read stories of missionary work, and some of those are great stories, but something that you'll often see in missionary work is you read stories of missionaries who have gone into far-flung fields of labor. And they go into places where the gospel has never been preached, perhaps, or very limited, has been preached in a very limited way. And they go into these areas and they work very hard. Those original missionaries, they go in there and they break up the soil and they try to establish themselves in that community and they learn the language and they try to make relationships with the people in this far-flung mission field. And in many cases, the original man or woman, men and women who go into these places, in many cases have a lot of struggles. And the growth seems to be very slow and very small. And they work very, very hard. And then they are faithful with what God has given them. And it's not till years later, perhaps, when other missionaries come in to help them or to replace them, that all of a sudden you see a tremendous reaping of souls saved for the Lord. That happens more often than not, I think, in many of these mission fields. And if you've read missionary stories, you see that that does kind of happen. It kind of works that way. And Paul talks about that. One waters, okay, or one plants, rather. Another waters, but it's God who gives the increase. But both are necessary. Without the original missionaries going in and planting and breaking up the soil, as it were, and being faithful to God, those who come along later to water and to encourage and to continue the work would not have that foundation to build upon. And so Paul's saying we're all in this together. Paul and Peter, at this point, they're in this together. They're part of the same body. It's the same work. It's the same work. It's God's work that's going on. It's God's field. It's God's building. And so we see that here in Acts chapter 9. All right, getting back to the actual miracles that we've been looking at in this chapter. What can we take away from this passage? What spiritual lessons might be here for us based on just what we read about in Acts chapter 9? Let's look at the healing of Aeneas, first of all. What was his issue? His issue was he was bedridden and paralyzed, physically helpless, physically unable to do very much. Physically unable to do very much. And of course, we're talking about 2,000 years ago. And it was difficult, extremely difficult, if you had that kind of physical handicap back then. It's difficult today. It's difficult today, but we have lots of programs. We have lots of technology that can help out in certain cases. There's medical, certain kinds of medical help you may be able to gain, or groups that come alongside and help handicapped individuals. It's still a struggle. But back in these days, it was really a struggle. You had to really totally be dependent upon the goodwill of others. There was no real systematic way of helping out these people in many cases. So this guy is physically helpless. He's bedridden. He's paralyzed. What can he do? What can he do? He's paralyzed. Let me throw out a question here this morning. What paralyzes you? What paralyzes me? Are we paralyzed in some way? Now, I'm going to suggest to you, if you don't know the Lord, then you are paralyzed spiritually. There's not a single solitary thing that you can do to earn your own salvation. There's not a single solitary thing that you can do to make yourself any closer to God. The Bible makes that very clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Over and over again, as you look at Scripture, you're hit with that idea that because of our sin, because of our sinful nature, we can't save ourselves. It's impossible for us to do so. It's impossible for us to do so. That's why Jesus had to come and pay the penalty for our sin. That's why Jesus had to come to be our Savior. We're helpless. So if you don't know the Lord, if you're not saved, you're paralyzed by your sin. You're paralyzed by that human nature that you've inherited from Adam and Eve, aren't you? You're paralyzed by that. You're unable to save yourself. You can try religion, you can try good works, you can try civic responsibility, you can do all kinds of things, but it's not going to remove the real problem, the sin in your heart, the sin in your life, the sin that separates you from God. So, your sinful nature paralyzes you if you're an unbeliever. But can believers be paralyzed also? I believe they can. Many times we can be paralyzed by lots of different things, and it hinders our ability and our willingness to serve God the way that we ought to. For some people, it might be your past. Some people get saved and they go on for the Lord, but then Satan begins to hit them with their past. And they begin to realize that they have all this stuff in their past that haunts them. And so your past can paralyze you. It might even be things that you did since you got saved, but they're in the past. But your past haunts you. It can be a paralyzing force in your life. And Satan loves nothing better than to remind us of our shortcomings, of our failures, of the ways that we have messed up. And so our past can be very paralyzing. Sometimes it's consequences from our past. I met a gentleman one time. He had a tremendous testimony, but he was a drug dealer. He had been dealing drugs up through Mexico and South America, and I heard him speak one time, and he was talking about how he had been arrested, he had been captured, he'd been thrown into prison. And while he was in prison, he found the Lord. Or maybe I should say the Lord found him. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. While in prison, the Lord found him and transformed him. And he loves the Lord. His life is completely changed. He's very passionate about winning souls for Christ. And yet he shared in his message that I heard that he still has to deal with some of the consequences of that past. There are still times in which it hinders him because of those consequences. He can't travel freely the way he would be able to if he didn't have that criminal record. Some of his old connections from his old life will sometimes rear their ugly head. And there are ways that he has hurt his family back then that still leave scars and so on. And so the past can be a paralyzing thing. But what does Paul say? Forgetting what is behind, press on. Forgetting what is behind, don't let that paralyze you. Listen to Peter. Jesus Christ heals you. Get up. Jesus Christ heals you. Get up. Sometimes our circumstances can seem paralyzing. You know, some of us may be sitting here thinking, what about, you know, what you're saying is all well and good, but you don't know my circumstances. Everything seems to be falling apart around me. I'm paralyzed by my circumstances. Maybe there's been financial ruin. Maybe there's been loved ones who have disappointed you or who have even turned against you. There's all kinds of circumstances in life. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you've been hit with an illness that is debilitating physically. Circumstances can certainly paralyze us. But again, what does Paul say? What does Paul say? Don't be anxious about anything. Paul says, press on. Look forward. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, your circumstances may be affecting you. Maybe you're not able to do all the things that you would like to be able to do because of your circumstances. But God might be using you in the middle of those circumstances to speak to someone. Maybe there are people looking on in those circumstances and God wants to use you to speak to them of how you can persevere and still have peace and joy in your heart, even if you are being held back or being attacked by circumstances. It all comes down to keeping our eyes on the Lord. If we keep our eyes on our circumstances, other people, other things, then we're going to get off the track and become paralyzed. There might be something else. There's lots of things that can paralyze us in our work for the Lord. But all I can say is, what does Peter say? Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and walk. It has to be Jesus Christ that does it. We have to throw ourselves on His mercy. We have to throw ourselves on His ability. Because that's what He's asked us to do. That's what He's asked us to do. That's what He's told us to do. Let's go to the second miracle in the chapter, the resurrection of Tabitha, or Dorcas. Now, she's definitely a believer, as we read about her. Seems like a very wonderful saint. A person who is full of kindness and acts of charity towards others. Apparently, from reading between the lines in this chapter, one of the things that she would do is she would make clothing to give to widows and other poor people. She had a real servant's heart, didn't she? This was a person who had a real servant's heart and a care and concern for other people. But unfortunately, she takes sick and she dies. She takes sick and she dies. But it sets the stage for a resurrection. It sets the stage for a resurrection. I thought just in terms of a parallel, there's two resurrections in this chapter as far as I'm concerned. Tabitha's is the second one. And it's a physical resurrection. But I think earlier in the chapter we saw a resurrection when Saul of Tarsus was stopped in his tracks on the road to Damascus. Not a physical one, but a spiritual one. So there's two resurrections in this chapter. Tabitha's is the second. What's the spiritual application for us of this resurrection? Well, for those of us who are saved, like Tabitha, we have been, in a sense, brought from death unto life, have we not? Paul writes to the Ephesians, "You hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who once were dead in your trespasses and in your sins." We've been brought to life spiritually by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the power of God. And so that's number one. That's a tremendous truth that we need to understand. We who once were dead spiritually, we couldn't make any effort of our own to move towards God, but God quickened us. He made us alive in Christ Jesus. We have passed from death unto life. But this also foreshadows another resurrection. And I think about that every time I read in the scripture of the miracle of resurrection, whether it's Jesus raising people from the dead, or the apostles in those cases where they have done the same, or the resurrection of Christ himself when he comes out of that tomb and the stone is rolled away and the tomb is empty. It foreshadows another resurrection, does it not? And this has tremendous hope for each and every one of us. We all have loved ones, I'm sure, that we miss who have gone on before us. But like Tabitha, they're going to be resurrected. Maybe not within our lifetime. Maybe not the way Tabitha was resurrected. Okay, she was resurrected ahead of time, if you will, or ahead of that event. But Scripture is very clear. Scripture is very clear, 1 Corinthians 15, other passages, that there's going to be another resurrection. That the physical death of the believer is not the end of the story. Paul writes, we don't sorrow like others who have no hope. We do not sorrow like others that have no hope. And if there wasn't a resurrection from the dead, then Jesus himself would not have been raised. He links the two together. And so Tabitha's resurrection foreshadows another resurrection. That there's coming a day when the dead that are in the graves will hear his voice. They'll hear the voice of the Son of God and they will come forth. They will come forth. One last thought I had, it's kind of a final thought. We think about Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, he becomes Paul, and what happens to him on the road to Damascus. We think of what's going to happen to Peter here in the next chapter, and the kinds of things that he's going to grapple with, okay, the transition, the things that are going to happen. Peter is being prepared to go to the Gentiles. That is not a small thing for him. Paul was a patriotic Israelite, if I may be permitted to use that terminology. And think about what it meant for Paul to move away from the religion of his forefathers to believe in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You see, it's a very emotional thing. Our earthly connections can be very emotional, powerful things. And so Paul believed with all his heart he was doing the right thing when he was still Saul of Tarsus. He believed with all of his heart that he was protecting and preserving God's true religion in the world. And it had all these nationalistic implications. He talks about that. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He took tremendous pride and he was tremendously pleased with the fact that he was born a Jew. That this was the nation that he was identified with, the nation that God chose in the Old Testament. And we have to be careful what we say here, because God did choose the nation of Israel. They were a special nation chosen for him in the historical outworking of his plans and purposes. But Paul, all this was wrapped up in Paul's thinking. And it was extremely radical and revolutionary what happens to Paul and what's going to happen to Peter here. They're going to find out that God isn't just the God of Israel. Now, they may have realized that on some intellectual level, even beforehand. But God is not just the God of Israel. God's the God of the whole world. And he's not just going to work with the people of Israel now. He's going to work with the Gentiles. And not only that, the Gentiles are going to end up constituting most of the church, just numerically, and so on and so forth. These are radical things for these Jewish men, who their religion and their patriotism and their national identity is all kind of wrapped up together. But they realize, God brings them to realize that they are subjects of a greater kingdom. That the kingdom of God is not just Israel, but it's the whole world. It's the saved from every people and tribe and tongue and nation. We become subjects of a greater kingdom. I think it's important for us to understand, too. You know, we live in a world where, increasingly so, it seems as though this world has turned against God's truth. And I'm Canadian, I'm not American, but I've lived here for almost 20 years now. And for those of you here who have been born and raised as U.S. citizens, I understand there's a lot of patriotism, especially among Christians. American Christians are among the most patriotic Americans. Because of all the good things that you associate with America are things that line up with Scripture also. And because of the history of the nation, there's a lot of emotion wrapped up in that. And so I'm sure, even more so than me, and it frustrates me, but I'm sure you become frustrated at what's going on in your country today. When you see the political movements and you see the society, the way that it's heading and so on. Things that were not seen to be acceptable in times past, even among the unbelieving world, have now not just acceptable, but even celebrated. and the celebration of sin and wickedness and the corruption at the highest levels of government. And there's all these things that are going on that are very discouraging and frustrating. And in many cases, because, you know, you believe that this was a Christian nation. You believe that this was something, that America was something better than what it's become. It used to be better than what's been. That's frustrating. And that's discouraging. And it can be infuriating for some people. And so I understand that, maybe to a lesser degree than someone who was born and raised here. And yet I think it's important that we, while that, you know, maybe it's good and proper to be frustrated or to be upset by those kinds of things. We should always be upset by wickedness. But we need to understand that there's a greater kingdom that we were subjects of. And that Jesus is our king. And that there's a kingdom that he rules over that includes people from every tribe and nation and ethnic group, all down through history. And it gives us a different perspective. We live in a wicked world that can really beat us up. And on every side, it seems like everything that we hold dear is being attacked. And that's depressing. And yet, the kingdom of God continues on. The church is the people of God. That's where God has placed his name. That is his habitation through the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned missionaries earlier, and recently I read a book called Angola Beloved by T. Ernest Wilson. Some of you may know who he was. I met him on a couple of occasions. He passed away in 1996. He had spent almost 40 years in Angola as a missionary. He was in his 90s when he passed away. He went to Angola in 1921, I believe it was, when he was in his early 20s, and spent decades there. And in his book, Angola Beloved, he gives a little bit of background to the work that was going on there before he ever got there. And basically 30, 40, 50 years before he got there, there were individuals who had gone into Angola, into the interior of Africa, to open that area up for the gospel. One of these individuals was a man named Frederick Stanley Arnott. And he went to Angola in the 1880s, and he went into the interior. He began making relationships with some of the people there. He actually became friends, in a way, with a chief that was in the interior of Angola named Mushidi. And this chief was a brutal man. He was a brutal man. He had carved out this kingdom, if you will, there in the middle of Angola, central Angola, inland, not on the coast where there were other Europeans and so on, but this was a kind of uncharted territory. He had carved out this little kingdom there, and he was brutal to his enemies. And he would slaughter his enemies, and he had mountains of skulls, and he had a stockade around what was called his palace, I guess, and he had skulls on the top of the stockade and so on, and he was a very violent, brutal individual. But Frederick Stanley Arnott had gone in there and had sort of made friends with this individual and was trying to get the gospel out and learn the customs and the language, and he realized that he needed some help, and so two other men came in. One from England and one from Canada actually came, and they made the 400 or 500 mile walk through jungle to get to where Arnott was. And he was waiting for them to come, patiently waiting for them to come. Of course, he didn't have the communications back then we have today, so he didn't realize exactly when they were coming, but they finally arrived. They finally arrived where Arnott was, and I love what T. Ernest Wilson writes, and I don't have it written down verbatim, but he writes about how Arnott goes out one morning and he realizes, because I guess he had some messengers come and tell him, that these gentlemen were on their way. They were almost there. So he goes out and he waits for them to arrive. And these two individuals, their names are Charles Swan and William Faulkner, they arrive there in the middle of Angola, surrounded by natives, surrounded by the kingdom of this savage chieftain, you know, surrounded by these skulls of his enemies, surrounded by paganism. No other Christians around for at least hundreds of miles, maybe thousands, depending which direction you went. And they met together, these three individuals, and they sang this song. They broke into hymn. They sang this hymn. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. We're subjects of a greater kingdom. Isaac Watts wrote those words hundreds of years ago. They're still true today as they were then, or as they were when Frederick Stanley Arnott and his two brothers sang them in the middle of a dark area in Africa. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. And so we see that here in this chapter of Acts. God has a tremendous purpose. He's stopped Saul of Tarsus in his tracks and given him a mission. Now he's about to give Peter a mission. And this mission isn't just to keep the gospel to the land of Palestine. It's not just to make, it's not just to keep it there where all the Jewish believers are. And thank God that there were Jewish believers there. And Paul always had a heart for his own people, that they would be saved. But something greater is going on. And we'll see that throughout the rest of the book of Acts. The gospel's about to explode. It's about to spread out. And that has implications for us today. We're all descendants. We're all part of the heritage of Western Europe, Western civilization. I think we all are, actually. And the gospel has reached us. Almost 2,000 years later, we're the recipients of what God did by choosing these men and giving them tremendous missions so long ago. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the faithfulness of your people in times past who obeyed your voice. And they went and proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the areas that you led them to. We think of Paul, we think of Peter, we think of the other disciples, we think of those that believe their word and continue to spread out and to preach the gospel. And Lord, right down to the present day, we think of the Sunday school teachers, the evangelists, those that made sure that the gospel continued to be proclaimed all over the world, and even in this country as well. We're so thankful, Lord, that you used your servants to present the gospel to each and every one of us. For those of us who are saved, there was a point in time where we also heard the gospel from some faithful servant that you used to present the gospel to us. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to draw encouragement and inspiration from these individuals that we read about in Scripture. As Paul could say, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. And Lord, help us to be faithful in presenting the gospel to others and also in showing the world the power of a transformed life and the power of a life lived for you. Go before us this morning. There's lots of needs. There's lots of prayer requests. We want to continue to lift them up for you, to you, Lord. We want to think of some of the pressing prayer requests. We think of Denise's daughter's mother-in-law again. Who's rushed to the hospital. Again, we just want to lift her up to you, Lord. And you know the circumstances. We want to continue to pray. Dodie's sister, we got some good news this morning, but obviously her situation is still serious, so we want to continue to pray. Think of our brother Stan and others that have fought cancer, our sister LaVon, and so many, little Christian and others that have dealt with this disease, and we want to continue to pray for them. And Lord, for those that are in our meeting this morning who perhaps are undergoing struggles that they haven't shared with anyone, private struggles, struggles that are discouraging them. Raise them up, Lord. Help them to be encouraged and help them to rest upon your strength and your love. Just go before us now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.